Good morning. Thank you for inviting me into your home this morning. I am honored to be able to come to you this way to preach God's word to you here on this Lord's Day. It's not the optimal way of doing it, of course, but the times force all sorts of exigencies upon us. And would like to thank Bill Vinsel for his producing this and making this possible, because I wouldn't have the slightest idea of how to broadcast this to you by YouTube. I'd like for you to know that we have sent out a family worship guide for you to use. I trust that you have that. And if you do, you might want to use that in conjunction with this message this morning as you and your family gather to worship the Lord today. You'll notice on that some other information, particularly about how to give to the church. We can't pass the plate this morning, obviously, by YouTube. But the needs of the church continue, and several of our members are having difficulties with their income due to some of the things that are going on today. So please be in prayer for them and for our church. And with that, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer this morning. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we, your people, through the grace of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon you. We call upon you for your people, the Church of Jesus Christ, here in this country and around the world. And we ask you, Father, to preserve your own during this time of crisis and uncertainty. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep our faith in your promises of grace strong. We pray that you would lead us to obey you in your word. We pray, Father, that you would increase our love for you and also for our fellow man, especially for those who are sick and for those who are particularly vulnerable to this virus. We pray, Father, for those around us whose hearts are full of fear. Give us patience, understanding, and compassion for them. Grant, Father, that in this hour we might shine as lights in a dark and dangerous time. We particularly pray this morning for our leaders, for our president, for the various governors, for their counselors, for the civil servants. We pray for physicians and researchers, for first responders, for those whose work brings them into contact with this virus. We pray that you would strengthen them and guide them. We pray that you would give them wisdom and grace for the good of all your people. Finally, Father, we pray for our country. In Genesis 18, we read how you promised Abraham to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous people living there. We therefore intercede for our country today, a country that is proud, foolish, and in many ways disobedient to you. We ask through the grace of Jesus Christ that you would have mercy upon us for the sake of your people who live here and for the work of the gospel, not only here, but around the world. Father, as we now turn to your word, we wait upon you to speak out of your word to us. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask this in the name of he who is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we today live in extraordinary times. I don't have to tell anybody that. And in extraordinary times, it's really special to be a pastor. There are special concerns and needs. How are we as a church going to minister continually to our people? It's a great challenge. But this morning, the challenge is, what should I preach on this morning, as we are all in the middle of a national crisis? And I've been preaching on 2 Samuel. And today we would have been in chapter 9. And so earlier in the week, as I read chapter 9, it struck me that what we have in this chapter is a picture of grace. And, you know, at a time like this, I can't think of any way to improve on that. So we're going to continue today with chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. I'd like to read that to you at this time. and remind you as always, this is God's holy word. So let us give our careful attention to it. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machri, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar." Then the king David sent to and brought him from the house of Machri, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Those of you who have been following along in this series know that until now, 2 Samuel has been dealing with David's establishment as king over all of Israel. For the first 7 years after King Saul's death, David was king only of the tribe of Judah. But now he has had the 11 tribes of the north come and bow to him and call him king over these last 8 chapters. Last week, as we looked at chapter 8, we saw a description of David's various wars against his enemies. And the point was that he was able to cut off his enemies around the four corners of the compass. It was really a troubling chapter to many of us. But the point was that David's kingdom was being firmly established, and all of his enemies were being cast away, and he was being given peace on every hand. Well, this week, David turns his attention to the house of Saul. And he says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" And in light of chapter 8, this had to sound an ominous note to anybody who was involved in the house of Saul. Because in David's time, the way a king became firmly established on his throne was by eliminating anyone who could potentially be a rival. That means that if he unseated an earlier king, any of his family, that king's family, could be a potential enemy of the new king. There's always someone who is unhappy with the present king, and that person can easily take a member of the former royal family and use them as a figurehead in order to set up a rivalry of the present king. This has already happened. Abner, the general of the northern tribes of Israel, took Ishbosheth, the weak son of Saul, and put him on the throne 7 years earlier to try to hold the throne over against David. Well, now Ishbosheth is dead as well as Abner, and so Mephibosheth becomes the next likely candidate as a potential rival to David. And so it's not surprising when Mephibosheth comes out of hiding and is brought to David, He's prostrate. He's lying on the ground saying, I am your servant, because he's expecting the worst. Now, I know David said, I want to show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. But you might remember with the Christmas story, King Herod said something very similar about the newborn king of the Jews. He told the wise men, go find exactly where he is. Tell me when he was born and where is he living, and send word to me so that I can come and worship him as well. But of course, Herod wasn't intending on worshiping the Christ child at all. And I think most politicians of David's time would have thought something similar in this case. Mephibosheth really has nothing going for him. I don't think Mephibosheth is the name that he was given at birth, because the name means from the mouth of shame. I think this was a name that he took for himself after his handicap occurred as an accident as a child, and he finds himself handicapped in both feet. He's now living with someone else. He's living in a place called Lodabar, which in the Hebrew literally means nowhere. So the young man of shame, living in nowhere, hiding, crippled in both his feet, as verse 3 says, is not able to do anything good for David, but in fact can possibly be a real threat. And it's in the face of this that we find David speaking to him in verses 7 and 8. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, this is Mephibosheth, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth is confused. I'm expecting to get killed, and instead I'm being blessed and being treated kindly. Why would the king treat me this way? I can't possibly reciprocate. I can't do any service for him as I am. So why would he do this? And I think we need to ponder for a few moments. Why is David being gracious to a man who is, the best thing that can be said about him, he's a potential enemy of David's throne? And that's when we come to the secret origin of grace. Why does grace occur? It's answering Mephibosheth's question. David himself says, I am doing this for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Many years before, David was on the run from the madness of King Saul. King Saul had pretended like he loved David, but he was actually trying to kill him. And Jonathan, who did love David, met with David secretly and revealed the whole plot to him and told him, you need to flee and run so that you cannot be killed by my father. And then Jonathan said to him that day, you're going to be the king. You're going to be the king instead of my father, not me, the crown prince. And he said in 1 Samuel 20, if I am still alive on that day, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And so what we see here is David is showing kindness to Mephibosheth because he has made a covenant with his father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth had nothing to do with it, but David was going to keep that covenant. A covenant, quite simply, is a binding sacred agreement. And you might ask yourself, well, why did David make such an agreement with Jonathan, a man whose children could really be nothing more than potential enemies? And there's only one answer for that. And the answer's in one word. And the word is love. David loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. And this was why these two men made this covenant. In our passage, David refers to this again and again. It doesn't come across in English, but we can see it in the Hebrew. In verse 1, it comes across as, I want to show him kindness. The word kindness there in Hebrew is the word for covenant love. He repeats himself down in verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God, the covenant love of God? And that's exactly what he refers to in verse 7 when he speaks directly to Mephibosheth. I will show you kindness, the covenant love of God. And when you start to look for it, the idea of covenant is found throughout the Bible. It is a constant note that's being sounded from beginning to end. It really is one of the ligaments that holds the 66 books of the Bible together and makes the message one. In the time of Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham to be his God and for Abraham and his descendants after him to be God's people. He said, I will multiply your descendants more than the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. I will make them a great people that will bless all the nations of the earth through them. He goes on to say, I will give them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God enters into a sacred agreement with Abraham and his descendants to be good to them. And we see this coming to the fore in Exodus when we see the children of Israel in a cruel slavery of Egypt. And you might ask yourself, why would God make the point of saving Israel? And Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 tells us why. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he knew them. Covenant not only runs throughout the Old Testament. We encounter it in the New Testament as well. Every month, when we observe the Lord's Supper, I raise the cup of the Lord and say, the words of Jesus, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You might ask your children there this morning, how is it that we know exactly the hour when the sun will rise and the sun will set on every day? How do we know that? It is assured to us by covenant. And you can look that up in Genesis 8, verse 22. Covenant is something that binds the scriptures together and is the backstory explaining the secrets of grace. Covenant is something that's very much a part of our lives today. Every one of you that hears this is involved in covenants. Those of you who are married are in a covenant with your spouse. Those of you who own a home have entered into a covenant with a bank in order to pay for that home. If you're a renter, you're in a covenant with your landlord. If you are working, you're in a covenant with your employer or your company. And if you have employees, you're in a covenant with them. If you're driving a car, you're in covenant with the highway department that issued you a license. We could not live our lives as they are today without the idea of these covenants, these strong agreements between us as human beings. So we might ask the second question that follows the first. Why was David gracious to Mephibosheth? We might ask the question, why has grace been extended to you and me? And the reason is because God has fulfilled the covenant that he made with us through Abraham, the father of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here then a beautiful picture in this passage of grace. A picture of grace. What is it like? Look at verse 7. Grace says three things. The first thing grace says is do not fear. That's what King David said to trembling Mephibosheth, who was crouching before him. Mephibosheth had good reason to be afraid, but David allayed his fears, telling him, you have no reason to fear me. God speaks the same sort word of grace to us. As we are, as Mephibosheth was to David, we're a Mephibosheth to God. What can we do for God? What service can we render to him? What can you give him that he hasn't already given you? Indeed, all of us are descendants from Adam and Eve, the first great rebels against God. We are of the house of rebellion. We are not just potential enemies, but genuine enemies of God in our natural state. And yet God is extending grace to us because of the covenant that he made so long ago, the covenant that he keeps even to this day. And so he says to you and me, fear not. We all remember the Christmas story. And there were in the fields that night abiding by night, the shepherds watching over their sheep, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Fear not. Don't be afraid. When the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday and found it empty, and the angel was there telling them that Jesus is not here, but he has risen, go tell his disciples. And they went running out, and before they left the garden, there was Jesus himself greeting them. And they fell down before him and grabbed his feet. And what did he say to them? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. When John, in Revelation chapter 1, saw his great vision of heaven, and he saw Jesus glorified there, when he saw him, we read that he fell at his feet, though dead. But then Jesus laid his right hand on him, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Today, have we not heard the voice of fear running throughout our society? Have we not heard the voice of fear from our friends, our neighbors, our families? Have we not heard the whispers of fear at night when we're lying on our bed and just thinking about what's going on? We need to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, who says to us, "Do not be afraid." The second voice that we hear of grace is, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul." In other words, David is promising to Mephibosheth an abundant provision, not only for him, but for his family. He's going to restore to him all of the royal lands of his grandfather Saul. That's an amazing provision. And again, we've heard the same word from our Father in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and following, we read, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." God has promised to provide for our needs as his children. He does not promise to make us wildly wealthy. He does not promise to give us everything that we want, but he promises us that he's going to take care of us. And we need to hear that voice of grace from our Lord. And let me ask you to consider for a moment. Maybe your family can discuss this afterwards. Has there ever been a time when God has not kept this promise to you? Has there ever been a time when you were in need and no help came? Another question. Do you think God has been faithful all these times to you and your family to stop now? Is he going to be faithful to all of his people down through the ages, but with you alone, he's going to fail? Do not listen to the voices and counsels of fear, but listen to faith. Listen to grace. "I will restore to you all the land of Saul." Finally, the last thing we hear David saying to Jonathan, to Mephibosheth, was, "You shall eat at my table always." Now, this is more than sharing a meal. This is sharing his family. In the Middle East, you only ate with those who were close friends. To share a meal was to share almost everything with someone else. It was an image of keen fellowship and intimacy. In other words, Mephibosheth is not merely being tolerated. He's not being given the money he needs and sent away, but he wants him nearby. As it says in verse 11, he wants to treat him like one of the king's sons. Isn't that remarkable? That's what David wants to do with Mephibosheth. He really is, in as much as adopting him at this point. He's going to take care of him. And that's exactly what the scriptures say has happened to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We are adopted as the children of God. We are part of his family. Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus does not merely tolerate you and me, but he loves us. He delights in us. He promises to protect us, and he wants us to be close to him. Here's the picture of grace. Grace says, do not be afraid. Grace says, I will provide for you. Grace says, come and be a part of my family. These are the things that Jesus says to you and me today. As we hear him inviting us into a relationship of friendship, family, and intimacy, let us understand that these promises hold true regardless of what is happening in the world around us. And so this morning, as we listen to God's word, let us hear the King of all the earth on his throne as he speaks to you and me this morning. What does he say? Do not be afraid. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we are often in turmoil and in fear. We ask that you would forgive us. We thank you for your patience with us. We pray that you would help us to extend patience to one another. And we pray that you would help us to hear the words of the Son of God, who says, do not fear, eat at my table, be part of my family.